Well, we're going to be continuing in our series in the book of Revelation. We're going to have a question time after the talk. Andrew said to avoid questions, he may go on extra long, but I've told him he mustn't do that. So we're going to have a question time after the talk, which is a great opportunity for us to consider together any of our questions and to ask Andrew over the last 2 or 3 weeks. And so if, as he is speaking, you have questions, jot them down, would you, on the service sheet somewhere, and then we will take questions at the end of the talk. But before the reading, let me lead us in prayer. Thank you, Father, that the unfolding of your word brings light and makes the simple wise. And so we crave wisdom and revelation, and we pray, our Father, that you would give it to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please sit.
Our reading is taken from Revelation chapter 10, from verse 1, and that can be found in our church Bibles, page 1242. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and who is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants and prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come.
Well, thank you for all of those who've given us our readings. Thank you, William, for the promise of question time. please, would you turn to the inside of your song sheet? You'll see an outline of where I'm going to try and take us today. And you'll see right from the beginning of the outline that this is going to be a difficult week. I've begun some general thoughts on approaching the tricky bits of Revelation. This is partly because I knew it was question time, and partly because these are amongst, I think, the most difficult chapters of a quite difficult book. One commentator that's helped me a lot, Robert Mounce, a very sensible approach and an easy explanation of many difficult things, when it comes to chapter 11, says this: "In turning to the matters in 11:1-14, we come to a passage that is universally recognised as difficult to understand." Thanks. Some general thoughts just to orientate us. I think it's not difficult by accident. The God who breathed out by his Holy Spirit the words of Scripture, who caught John up into a vision and gave him these pictures, he didn't make a mistake when he made one of the books of the Bible a little bit more difficult than some of the others. It's here by his providence for us. But just a few thoughts and really some things I've learned over the last few weeks preparing this series that I hope will help us to orient ourselves to these chapters and also hopefully provoke mercy at question time. Some thoughts. Firstly, I've said this every week in different ways, but it's Picasso, not Pentax. I said a few weeks ago it was vision, not video. It's figurative, not Fujifilm. It's something not Pixar. I can't remember that one. But basically, just to say, this is imagery. It's a vision. It's a dream. It's full of colourful images. It's not one of the history books of the Bible. We just need to be attuned to the genre whenever we're reading the Scriptures. Sometimes we're to read history as history. You know, the account of the disciples going to a tomb and finding the stone rolled away and it empty and an angel inside saying, "He's not here, he's risen," is not intended to be a metaphor. It's part of the eyewitness biography reporting of what people saw. But when John tells us that he saw in his vision 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands before the earth, and fire pours out from their mouths and consume them, you're not supposed to imagine that anybody will really see with their eyes olive tree flamethrowers, because it's an image, it's a picture. We need to read it as a picture. I think that means we're not to overread the details. So sometimes John will collect together lots of images to build up a mental picture. It doesn't mean that every single verse has a different meaning. And I think if we try and read too much meaning there, that's when we're in danger of splitting hairs and falling out with each other. Often the way it works, I think, is that the big picture is clear, though the details themselves are a cause of dispute and confusion. I had a conversation earlier this week with Sam Osborne, who's been running our children's work for many years, and actually the children look at Revelation in part of the three-year teaching program in Sunday school here, and they even look at some of the difficult chapters. They look at chapter 12 we've got next week, which is pretty frightening. And Sam said to me, you know, actually, I think the older children find Revelation easier to understand than some of us as adults. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, the more advanced readers, they're just getting into reading and they have an appetite for reading. And they're often reading above their reading level. And it's quite normal for them to read a book and they don't understand everything. But they still enjoy it. They understand some things and they're just more chilled out about not getting everything tied down. And so they come to Revelation and they say, oh, the dragon's pretty frightening, isn't it? And that's exactly right, rather than understanding exactly who he is or how many heads he's got or that kind of thing that worries us. Picasso, not Pentax. Secondly, we've got to remember that this book was addressed to a particular historical situation. And we often say as a guide to understanding the Bible that we need to first understand a particular book as it would have been understood by its first readers. So let's say you're reading the book of Titus, and you realise that Paul was writing to a man called Titus. He lived on Crete. And so you have to understand a bit about Titus and Crete and what this letter meant to him before we can apply it to us today. We read Colossians. We realise that Paul is writing to a church in a place called Colossae in Turkey. What does it mean to them in their situation? And what does it mean to us? It's what we always do when we're in understanding the Bible, but sometimes we forget to do it with the book of Revelation. It's no different, though. We're told right at the beginning, this is a revelation given to John to be written, chapter 1, verse 11, write what you see in a book, write and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Earlier in the year, we looked at the letters which begin the book of Revelation addressed to these churches, and they were churches in particular situations, sometimes facing persecution from the Jewish establishment, what John calls the synagogue of Satan. Jews who haven't accepted Jesus their Messiah and have turned on the Christians in persecution. Sometimes persecution from the Roman state, in some of those letters. Sometimes compromise, assimilating the culture around them, drifting into sexual immorality. Sometimes false teaching that assailed the church. And this vision was given by Jesus to John in the first instance for these seven churches. But like all of the Bible, it's also of relevance for all time and for us. But we need to understand it in a way that would have been understandable to its first recipients. We need to realize here are Christians suffering the tyranny of the state, but also the seductive compromises of a culture that's drifted away from God's commandments. In fact, a situation not unlike ours, with terrible political tyranny in the Middle East and with much compromise in the West as we drift into the lifestyle of those around us, which actually makes it quite easy to apply Revelation, I think. The situation is so similar. But we need to beware of interpretations that would have been meaningless to the first readers. Someone asked me last week, do I think that the locust horseman is actually a way of describing a military tank in advance? And I don't think so, because that would have been meaningless to people in the first century. Rather, it's a way of describing a terrifying foe in the imagery of dream language. And for some people, some Christians, that might be tanks coming to oppress them. But it's not a prediction of a tank. That would have been an unintelligible interpretation to people in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamon and so on. So let's understand it as it would have made sense in the first century. Thirdly, let's understand it in the light of the rest of Scripture. Let's pick up the overtones. Let's realise that many of the images that are strangers to us are only strange to us because we don't know our Bibles very well. Shame on us. As you read through the Scriptures, and I found this, preparing for Revelation, and then in my quiet times each morning, just reading different bits of the Bible, I'm always recognising things from Revelation. In fact, Elspeth has got in trouble. Some of you know Elspeth Pitt. We're studying 1 Kings in our Central Focus Bible studies, and Elspeth keeps saying, I think this is all about Revelation. And then we have to ban her from doing the cross-references. But actually, all of the Bible is linked into this book. And some of the pictures that for us are strangest are just because we don't know our Old Testament. And that's why, by the way, we have the 3 snapshot readings today. Well, if you notice, those pictures from Ezekiel, all of them cropping up in our chapter here. The scroll that Ezekiel has to eat, that is about a bitter subject, but becomes sweet as honey in his mouth. Just like John's scroll in chapter 10 of Revelation, verses 9 and 10. Then the man with the measuring line, he's to go out to measure the city in Ezekiel chapter 40. Just like the man with the measuring line told to measure out the temple of God in Revelation chapter 11. Or then finally, the people who are killed, but then the breath of God enters them, Revelation chapter 11, verse 11, who then suddenly stand up on their feet. And everyone is fearful. Just like in Ezekiel chapter 37, the breath of God enters the dry bones and they stand up on their feet. And so all of these pictures that to us are strange, all of them borrowed from Ezekiel. I keep telling you that it's all from the Old Testament. I thought today we'd hear the readings to see where John sourced some of his imagery. And that means that I think we should expect to find in Revelation familiar truths just in new guises. So the language is unfamiliar, the picture language, dream way of saying it is unfamiliar, but the truths John has to teach us are the truths that we recognise. I think we should be wary of basing entirely new doctrines on some verses we find difficult to understand. On the whole, we'll be recognising the same message as the rest of the New Testament, but given to us in this Picasso picture language kind of way. And then fourthly, as we tackle this, we should read it with humility and let's not fall out over it. I think the Bible is exactly as clear as God wants it to be, and there are some parts of Revelation that are less clear. Maybe it's God's way of saying to us that we can't understand everything about him and about our world. There's some things that we'll see just through a glass darkly, as Paul puts it. We see the shadowy outline, but we're not that sure about how to tie it down. And sometimes we'll disagree with one another over it. I've been really encouraged, incidentally, that some of you who have particular takes on Revelation because of your particular church background or your understanding of it have been so gracious afterwards. I can think of a couple of you who said, Andrew, I didn't agree with everything you said this Sunday, but I was encouraged about the safety for those who trust in Jesus. I was encouraged to hear that God is ruling over all of the world, even though we disagreed about some of the details. I think that gracious spirit is a very helpful one. Well, there we are. I've used some of my time out of questions to introduce it, but I think we do need that framework as we come to what is one of the most difficult sections. This section we had as our reading today really is part of the unfolding of the 7 trumpets, which was last week. The 6 of them sound, then a pause, an interlude in which we have today's reading, and then at the end of chapter 11, the last trumpet blows, and in comes praises and glorifying of God, who is now enthroned. The 6 trumpets of last week were all about God's anger and the outpouring of his judgment on a world currently in rebellion against him. God gave the creation over to decay, we saw, the first 3 trumpets. Creation was subjected to futility. God cursed creation on account of mankind, as God had said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then we saw the giving over of creation to satanic forces, the free reign, relatively speaking, that the devil is given in our society to cause terror. 6 trumpets of terrifying woe. And then finally the 7th trumpet, and we expect it to be worse than all the others, but actually it was a trumpet that ushered in God's kingdom, his reign, the destroying of the destroyers of the earth, chapter 11, verse 18. But in between those six trumpets, sounding the current tribulation, the horrors of this age, and the seventh trumpet heralding God's kingdom and glory finally come in, comes this interlude. And the interlude is more specific, I think. The trumpets are about the whole of the earth, what will happen to all of creation. But the interlude is what happens to the Christian, and specifically the Christian in exile. You might have noticed, as we heard our reading, that whereas previously John is told about things that happen over there to them, in chapter 10 and 11, he becomes much more personally involved in the vision. He is given a scroll that he has to eat. He is given a measuring rod and told to do the measurements himself. He becomes like the prophet Ezekiel. It focuses much more on him as the believer and what he must do and what he must see. And I think it's significant that all of the imagery is drawn from the book of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was a book about God's people in exile in Babylon. Before God's rescue came, looking forward to the hope of vindication and victory, but currently experiencing great trouble in enemy territory. That was the setting of the book of Ezekiel. And I think appropriate that that is the setting for these snapshot visions that John is given here. He is like Ezekiel in exile. And it's a picture of the fate of the faithful, God's people, in the midst of a world in which the six trumpets are sounding. What is it like specifically for the Christian living in Babylon? And that's an image which will take us further in Revelation into the next chapters. We understand more and more about this picture of Babylon and Christians in exile. Well, I think that's the setting. And here we are in the interlude in the middle of the trumpets with three pictures. You see, I've given us the outline there. Firstly, the sweet scroll with the bitter aftertaste. Chapter 10, verse 1. I saw another mighty angel coming from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. He called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. When the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and don't write it down." The angel whom I saw standing on the sea on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what's in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what's in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet called to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Well, here is this mighty angel, and all of the imagery tells us of his incredible power. He stands astride, one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. So you just imagine the scale of him. He's bigger than a continent, this angel. He's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow, with a face like the sun. This is the imagery, very like the glimpse that John was given of Jesus. And so people debate, is this actually Jesus, this angel? Certainly a very Jesus-like angel, bringing a message from heaven. From heaven, where there is incredible power and rule over the chaos. He speaks, he sounds like a lion. Elsewhere, Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah. He speaks, and out of his mouth come the sound of thunder, just as in Jesus had spoken, like the sound of many rushing waters. Here is a voice from heaven where there is vast power that transcends the turmoil down below. And he speaks seven thunders, and John is about to write it down, but he's told, no, don't write it down. Seal it up and don't tell anyone ever what it says. Of course, this gets people guessing, and there's lots of interpretations. I think the best one, the most satisfying one to me, is that we don't get any more warnings now. The seven seals were warnings to repent. The seven trumpets were warnings to repent. Now come the seven thunders, And it's almost as if God says, no, don't tell them the seven thunders. They've heard enough by way of warnings. If you've been with us for the seven seals, the seven trumpets, you probably do think, I've heard enough. I couldn't bear to hear the seven thunders. Well, we don't need to hear them, because the angel assures John that it won't be long now. There's the message. The angel I saw swore by him who lives forever and ever that there would be no more delay. The seventh trumpet that heralds safety, salvation, the destruction of the destroyers, the kingdom of God. It's not long. That's one of the messages that comes most often in Revelation. Not long to wait. Great turmoil now for the church. Suffering of many different kinds. But God has limited it, and it won't be long. And we are told this by none other than the angel from heaven with a sun-like face, with thunder-like voice. The throne of power himself. Won't be long. And so the scroll is a sweet scroll, a sweet message of consolation. And yet as you digest it, as John digests it, it is bitter. Not long, a reassuring message, but nonetheless, great horrors to come before then. A bitter message. And that bittersweet scroll is a good summary of what Revelation has to say about the Christian life now. Great comfort. The end is coming, glory and safety. But on the way there, great trouble. I guess that will be our experience perhaps as we go home Sunday by Sunday over these months of the autumn. Maybe you'll be comforted. That was a sweet sermon today. Or maybe as you digest it with some of the pictures of the horrors to face, maybe a bit of bitterness in your stomach. That's what John himself experienced. Then next picture, the measuring rod. Chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Rachel Anderson very unkindly threatened to ask me at question time exactly how far we were through the 1,260 days and to do the arithmetic. And she did that deliberately to be mean, and I don't know, so don't ask that. But here is a picture, and again it's Ezekiel's picture with the measuring rod measuring out the temple. And again, I think we understand it best if we understand Ezekiel best. Ezekiel was given a vision of the temple that would come just as the temple of his own day fell and was destroyed. The people had gone into exile, their prison experience was miserable, but their hope was glorious. And so this picture of the surveyor, if you like, go and do the measurements. It turns out in Ezekiel to be of a vast temple. And the temple becomes the city, and the city becomes holy. And the river flows and waters the city. And there is renewal and health and restoration. It's a picture that John will return to later in Revelation. It is a picture of the future being safe and wonderful, even as the present looks miserable. That's what it meant in Ezekiel. What does it mean here in John? I think the same thing. Measure out the people of God. Measure those, the temple of God, those who worship there. Have your eyes on the future for those people, even as there's turmoil all around them. Ezekiel, keep hoping, even as you suffer. But whereas in Ezekiel, the picture of the temple was only in the future, now it's partly in the present, notice, because the thing he's to measure is the temple. It can't be the actual temple, because it's probably been destroyed by the time John writes. It's destroyed in AD 70. But it's the temple of the God, those who worship there. It's the picture of the temple of God's church, the Christians. Measure them. They are the hope for the future, but they're already here a bit in the now. For Ezekiel, all in the future. For John, here is the church that God is building. As I look out on you, here is the temple. And we could go and measure it. Look at all of these people trusting in Jesus. And that is our hope for the future. even as there's much turmoil. And yet it's mixed. The church is mixed because the temple itself contains the worshippers, but the outer court is being trampled by the nations. Here is the church, a temple which is just on the boundaries, is being given over to compromise. And that was the picture in Turkey in the first century, those churches that Jesus wrote to. And that is the case today, isn't it? You measure out the temple to be encouraged. And which temple do you choose? The Church of England? Well, you'll find many in the outer courts there, trampled by the nations, given over to the culture, the pagan culture we live in. That could be pretty miserable. And yet, if you're careful enough with your measuring line, you will find the faithful ones gathered around the throne of Jesus, the measuring line. And then, I think most difficult of all, the two witnesses. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, verse 3. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. The two witnesses are the two olive trees. They're the two lampstands. They have fire coming out from their mouths. When they finish their testimony, the beast makes war on them and kills them. And their dead bodies lie in the streets. For 3.5 days, people mock them. Then the breath of life enters them, and they stand up on their feet. What can this mean? Well, again, let's try and recognize some of the imagery from the rest of the Bible to help us understand it. The two witnesses, well, we get some clues as to who they are. Firstly, they are the two olive trees with the two lampstands. And this is a picture from the book of Zechariah, where it refers to Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the king. They are the faithful remnant in days of compromise. And the olive trees are kind of plugged in, piped into the lamps, so that the olive oil is always flowing into the lamps and they always keep burning, even though the culture is in a mess. They are Zerubbabel then and Joshua in the days of Zechariah. But then we read on a bit and we discover that they have power to shut up the sky so that no rain may fall, verse 6, and they have power to turn the waters into blood. Well, if you know your Old Testament, you recognize who these characters might be. It's Elijah, who prays and there's no rain for 3 years, and it's Moses, who strikes with his staff and the water turns into blood. So these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Well, now we start getting confused, don't we? Because who are they? Are they Moses and Elijah, or are they Joshua and Zerubbabel? How do we decide? Well, it seems to me that he's just picking from the Old Testament those who were faithful to God in times of compromise. So here are some examples. There are people like Moses, who led God's people when some turned away. Elijah, who prophesied in days of apostasy under King Ahab. And Joshua and Zerubbabel, as they limped back from exile and there was much compromise. And they were faithful. They are the faithful witnesses. And there will be more of them. What we saw in the Old Testament, we look forward in John's vision and we find in the future. And for 1,260 days, these people will keep speaking for God. 1,260 days, also described in Revelation as 42 months. Also described as 3.5 years, also described in the prophet Daniel as times, time, and half a time. 2 + 1 + 1/2 = 3.5 in years = 42 in months = 1,260 in days. It's just 3.5 years. What's the significance of that? Are we supposed to start the stopwatch? No. This is Picasso, not Pentax. Rather, to understand, this is half of the full time. Again and again in Revelation, seven is the complete number. Seven trumpets, seven seals, seven thunders. He is only half as long as what would be the full run. So God is keeping the time shorter than it could be. Much turmoil and tribulation, but God has set the time. It's not long, he said, didn't he, before the seventh trumpet will sound. Not long to go. But in this period, these witnesses, these lampstands, they prophesy, they hold out God's message. And what happens to them? The beast rises from the pit and makes war on them and kills them. And their dead bodies, verse 8, will lie in the street of the great city, symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. God's message in this age is not well received. It's not well received by the beast. More on him later. I'm not going to even attempt to unpack the beast. That's William's job, I'm pleased to say, in a few weeks' time. But they are opposed by the beast. They're opposed in the city. What city? The city symbolically called Sodom, symbolically called Egypt. All of the cities that most opposed God's people in the Old Testament. But also the city where the Lord was crucified. Could that even be Jerusalem? As the persecution in the first century came not only from Rome, but also from the Jews who had rejected him. And those people kill the prophets. Those holding out the message of life, they opposed them and they killed them. Just as they wanted to do to Elijah. Just as some wanted to do in the days of Zechariah, opposing God. And they kill them. And here's the most horrible image. Their dead bodies lie in the streets. And people refused to give them an honest burial even. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because those prophets had been a torment to them. Just imagine, we're in a culture at the moment that celebrates Christmas. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. Even though many people, of course, don't really acknowledge Jesus, we still have it as part of our culture. But imagine a culture so given over to ungodliness that instead of Christmas presents, you had killing Christians presents. And you build up a tree and decorate it with baubles and exchange gifts and rejoice over the Christians that finally you'd shut up by killing them. That's a grim picture, isn't it? You see why the scroll was sweet but bitter in the stomach. Don't be deceived. Days could get harder, I think, in our culture as we move further and further away from biblical Christianity, as people will not stomach what the Christians have to say. Don't think that they'll be sad if they get rid of you. Rejoicing and gift exchanging. And yet, after 3.5 days, much shorter time scale now, not 3.5 years, just 3.5 days, again, half as long as it might have been, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood up on their feet. A voice from heaven said, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud. Again, a picture from Elijah. God's witness is faithful, persecuted, but ultimately secure. Well, here are images, I guess, running round in our head. What is the big message in my last 30 seconds? The big message is that in the middle of the 7 trumpets sounding God's judgment on the world around us, don't expect an easier ride as one of God's people. Expect trouble. Be comforted. God's measured out his people, a picture of the security of the future. Be comforted. God said that the time is short, only 3.5 years. Be comforted. Even those who are killed will be resurrected on the last day, taken up to heaven with Jesus. And yet the scroll has a bitter taste in the stomach. Expect trouble. Expect persecution, expect martyrdom in some parts of the world. Well, we see it, don't we, today on our TV screens. Expect people not to mourn the death of the Christians, but even to throw a party. A bitter taste, but a sweet taste. In the end, we will be safe. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for your help with what is a difficult chapter. Difficult to understand, but also difficult to stomach. We thank you, Father, for warning us of the trouble we will face in this age, but also for reassuring us with the security we have in the future. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Interpretation. Can you explain more why this is big picture, even though it's apocalyptic rather than specific?
Thank you. So in Daniel, Daniel was prophesying about the trampling of Jerusalem, the defiling of the temple by a man called Aristarchus Epiphanes IV, or something like that. I always get his name slightly wrong. And it had a specific fulfillment in time. But again and again, in the New Testament, people pick up that as a picture of something more to come. So Jesus uses the same prophecy about the abomination of desolation, Mark 13, to talk about the fall of the city of Jerusalem and the defiling of the temple by the Romans. And then again it gets picked up to pick up not only the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but then the end of the world. And I think it's because of the way in which God constructs history to have kind of patterning in it, so that we recognize the message from the past. So the temple fell in those days, in the Old Testament age, and was defiled. The temple fell again in the days of AD 70. And then the world itself will come under judgment in the future. And one pictures the next. So it's as if Jesus said, look, Daniel was right about his specific prophecy. It really happened in the days after him. I'm giving you a prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem. Well, Jesus was right about that. We can look back in history and find it was right. Here's one more prophecy about the future. He got it right twice. Let's realize he can get it right the next time round. So pictures and patterns from the past harnessed to give us expectation that God's promises will be kept in the future.
Thank you, Andrew. I think we've probably got enough questions now for us to be going along with. You said a couple of times this is where John sourced his imagery, or imagery that John picks out from Ezekiel. Two questions here. Was it John, or was it a vision from God? Didn't he actually see it?
He does see it. But I think all the way through the Bible, the way that inspiration works is that God uses a human author, even as the Holy Spirit inspires them to write the words of God. So in John, there's something of John's personality. Indeed, he is involved in some of the visions. He eats the scroll. He finds it bitter. He measures the line. But of course, the revelation he receives does come to him from God as things he saw. So I think, yes, it's from God. But I'd still say, yes, it has John's personality in it. And John certainly would have known, I think, the parts of the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit shows him and he recognizes from Ezekiel and so on.
Yeah, thank you very much indeed. Why does God make us have such a hard time? Is there any indication why Christians need to be caught up in tribulation rather than rescued out of the tribulation? Very, very helpful questions. Thank you. There are two questions there.
Thank you. Let me just think. I mean, Revelation is described as a period of... I'm trying to think if there's a real answer in Revelation. In Revelation, the tribulation is a given because the churches to whom he's writing are experiencing it. And I think its main purpose is to give the reassurance that it's not long, that God's in charge of it, that evil will be destroyed. But also, it gives Christians their marching orders in the here and now. Don't compromise, overcome, and be his witnesses. And I think probably the two of those together is the clue to the timescale. God wants to wait long enough for his gospel to go out, for the witnesses to do their witnessing. Mm. And yet he doesn't want to wait too long because he knows the terrible tribulation that faces his church. And so the message that Revelation keeps giving us is, God limits how long, God controls how long, God decides how long, but there is still work to be done of witnessing to him before the end comes.
Thank you, that's really very helpful. And there'll be more of that, won't there, when we see Satan cast down out of heaven, I suspect. Yeah. Is that chapter 12 or chapter 18? I can't remember.
Yeah, but next week we get some of that.
Next week. So come back next week, and if you can't be here, just... go online and you'll be able to download the talk on Monday morning. So more on that next week, I suspect. Revelation's big picture. Now, we've got a couple of very practical ones here. The big picture of Revelation is so helpful in showing me what matters and what doesn't. How can I better remind myself... This must have been written by a lawyer. How can I better remind myself this... beyond Sunday mornings?
I hope that Sunday mornings don't just feed us for an hour and then we forget them. I hope they give us food for the rest of the week. Certainly, I mean, that's how it works for me. You'd expect that because I'm preparing it through the week and then I preach it on Sundays. But I hope it might work that way for all of us as well. So here's a possible scenario. Why not start reading the Revelation passage on Friday and Saturday? Mm. So read it both days, because it bears more than one read-through. I think you'll agree, if you hear it once, it's all floating around in your head. So read it on Friday, read it on Saturday. Then I'll do my best, or William will do his best, to explain it on Sunday. And then why not read it again on Monday, having had it explained, and being able to enjoy it with a bit more understanding. And read it again on Tuesday. Do something else on Wednesday and Thursday for a break. And then on Friday, read for next week. So we can make the food that we've got for Sunday last for a lot of the rest of the week. And certainly that practice of meditating on God's word, not just hearing it and forgetting it, but chewing it over, is something that again and again the Bible commends to us. I commend it to you.
What are those animals that chew the cud? It's that, isn't it? Cows. Yes, there's a slightly posher way, isn't there? Ruminants. You're wanting us to be ruminants, aren't you? To chew it over, think about it, chew it over again. And there's another question here. Any tips for studying Revelation in personal quiet times? Yes, learn from the cows. Be a ruminant in the nicest possible way. Okay, last question. Thank you, Andrew. That's very helpful. A few weeks ago, we heard that the chapters after the letters work to give courage so that the church is overcome. Mm-hmm. This was a helpful thought. Can you say more on this?
Yes. Every week in preparing sermons, I've wanted to do that. I thought, wouldn't it be useful to take the chapter, in this case chapters 10 and 11, go back to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 and see how it would have helped them. So you might say, well, look, I can see how the church in Philadelphia would have been particularly helped with this given. I've always wanted to do that, and we just haven't had time because there's so much to cover. But that would be a great thing to do as part of your ruminating. Take this week's chapter and then read again the letters to specific churches in specific situations and think, how would it help them? Some of them being persecuted, some of them facing false teaching, some of them beginning to compromise, some of them feeling, I just can't endure any longer, it's so difficult. And think, how would this message help them? And then, how does it help us? A great thing to do. I apologise. I wanted to do it. I haven't had time within all that there is to cover, but a very good idea.
That's very helpful. Watch the news with the book of Revelation in mind. I mean, actually, the word makes sense of the world, doesn't it? Actually, as we watch the news and see what's going on, this book of Revelation makes sense of what's going on, doesn't it? That's helpful, thank you. I think you said that the Revelation is a book of two halves. Did you say that?
I don't think that was me.
No, you didn't say that. Somebody else said that. Somebody said that. But anyway, you got the letters and the rest. So there is a sense of that, isn't there? Good, thank you. Thank you very much, Andrew. That's terrific. Let's draw to a close by singing this magnificent hymn as we close. Then please stay around for something to eat. Remember, international...